I hope you noticed the outline handout, which most of you should have received in your email, and they are printed out as well on the back table. That will probably help a lot with this sermon. Occasionally, I haven't made a weekly practice of it yet, but at least occasionally it really helps, depending on the sermon. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 will be in verses 14 through 19. And it would help if I set the year outline aside so I can see my notes. I looked down and I'm thinking, there's a lot less information on here than I thought I had in my notes. Okay, I feel better now. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. In the first part of Genesis 3, we've already seen how Satan, speaking through a serpent, lied to the first woman and seduced her to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. And we saw that Adam, our first father, listened to his wife and also ate the fruit. And thus, sin and shame entered the human race. And as a result, we are all sinners from birth. And our world is cursed. And we need a Savior. But how did we come under such a curse? Once we sinned, because in Adam's fall we sinned all, as an old saying goes, once we sinned in Adam, as he sinned in our place, and once the human race became sinners by nature as well, was God then simply at a loss to save us from ourselves? Was God helplessly watching as we plunged our world under some sort of impersonal curse? Does God now offer us a Savior in order to save us from a curse which exists despite His best efforts? No. Once our first parents had sinned, God Himself exercised His perfect justice and He spoke words of condemnation and He passed sentence on the offenders, the evildoers. The curse is not an impersonal thing, just as hell is not an impersonal thing from which God wishes He could save us if He could and if we would just listen to Him. Judgment and hellfire and all aspects of the curse, even in this world, are the wrath of God, which He must, as a holy God, pour out on us as sinners, as cosmic lawbreakers and criminals. Now, this sermon is actually a sermon of great hope, but we have to start here to understand the hope. God Himself cursed us as He promised Adam that He would do if they ate of that tree. And the big idea of this text is that in response to original sin, God pronounced curses upon the sinners, but also He promised victory over the serpent. God pronounces curses on the sinners, but also He promised victory over the serpent. First of all, let's look at the text as we see the curses pronounced. After we're done with seeing it under the context of these curses, we'll come back around. And we'll see the good news, the victory that's actually promised even in the midst of these curses. So first of all, the curses pronounced. I'll just read each section of the text as we come to it instead of reading it all at once at the beginning. Verses 14 through 15, first of all, we see the curse upon the serpent. The Lord God has just questioned the man who told you that you were naked. Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? And then the man blamed the woman. It's the woman that you gave to me, in fact. She took the fruit and gave it to me, and I ate. And then the woman blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me. He tricked me, and I ate. So God had questioned the man who blamed the woman, and the woman who blamed the serpent. And now the Lord does not question the serpent. You don't see any cross-examination of the serpent here. The Lord pronounces a curse on Satan in terms addressing the beast through which Satan had deceived Eve. The literal wording depicts a snake, but the meaning goes much deeper. And you see that reflected in what is actually said, as the snake is not addressed as some dumb animal or even a unusually talking animal, but it's recognized there is a supernatural person who was actually speaking through the serpent. But he is, as I said, cursed in terms which depict him as a snake. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We can divide this curse on the serpent into two aspects. There's a loathsome posture and a losing battle. First of all, a loathsome posture. Remember how Genesis 3 verse 1 began. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so now God says, "Cursed are you above all," or you could say, "out of all livestock and above all beasts of the field." John Currid writes, "As the rabbis remark, because he was cunning above all, he is cursed above all." And I agree with commentators like Derek Kidner who say this crawling is henceforth symbolic. I don't think there is sufficient warrant in the scriptures to think of this literally to the extent that perhaps the serpent had legs and stood upright before the curse. That's not the point here. But God is using this picture of how the serpent moves to say he, and particularly Satan, will have a loathsome posture. He will be degraded and subdued. As Richard Belcher puts it in his commentary, this curse is not speaking about a change of locomotion for the serpent, just as eating dust does not refer to the literal diet of the serpent. These phrases are a metaphorical way of stressing the humiliation and subjugation of the serpent. The serpent wanted to turn man back into dust. Through his lies, he had murdered man, as Jesus puts it in John 8. So now, the serpent would be thrust into the dust. He would eat dust. His condition would be lower than the dust from which man came. This, of course, is true of literal snakes as a constant and graphic reminder to us of the loathsome nature of evil. Every time we see a snake, God means us to remember this. There's that literal picture to remind us. It's the loathsome nature of evil. But this is also true of the evil one who had used the snake as his mouthpiece, as I said. Leupold, in his commentary, says, parallel to the expression, "eat dust," "dust you shall eat all the days of your life," parallel to that expression, "eat dust," is the other more common one in the scriptures, to lick dust. Micah 7, Isaiah 49, Psalm 72, which in every case implies to be humbled, to suffer defeat. So in addition to a humiliating manner or mode of locomotion, there will be a continual suffering of defeat all the day of her existence. The serpent will always be a creature that is worsted. But here already the words spoken reflect more upon the higher agent that employed the serpent, a thought that gets exclusive emphasis in the next verse. So yeah, there is the literal picture of the snake, especially in this verse. But then we see the losing battle in the next verse that has nothing to do directly with snakes. It has everything to do with Satan, that old serpent, the devil, as Revelation calls him. God promises here to introduce enmity. What's enmity? Enmity is personal malice and deadly hostility between the woman and the serpent. Enmity is not simply a mild feeling of ill will. It's something that'll make you kill. That sort of hostility. As Leupold again says, the woman, as one factor in the enmity, is stressed to the exclusion of man because the woman was beguiled. But from her shall definite retribution arise for the serpent. There is an eminent propriety that is its proper. An eminent propriety about having the one at whom the devil aimed his attack be the one from whom his downfall emanates. So the first step in the process is that the woman herself is brought to substitute enmity for the confidence that she shortly before displayed. The serpent had gotten the woman on his side in the temptation. But now God says, I'm going to change that, Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So this enmity will also be between two bodies of two groups of rational creatures. Those who carry on the woman's enmity against the serpent, and those who cling to the serpent's evil. The woman will have an offspring, a seed, literally, a seed to battle the serpent. But the serpent will also have an offspring or seed that side with him in his attempted coup against the Creator. So there will be a battle, a prolonged battle, but it'll be a losing battle for the serpent. And as we will explain later in the sermon, the woman's seed is spoken of both as a collection of people and as one particular man who will deal the decisive blow to the serpent's head. This verse sets the agenda for all of biblical history. It's all right here in seed form. And it's remarkable that this protoevangelium, as it's often called, meaning this first glimmer of the gospel, it's a gospel promise that shows up in the middle of a curse against the serpent. As Kidner says, remarkably, it makes its debut as a sentence passed on the enemy, not a direct promise to man. For redemption is about God's rule as much as about man's need. Why has God saved us? Yes, because he loved us when we were sinners, but also because his glory deserves it. He deserves to be glorified through the process of redemption and crushing the serpent thereby. God will reestablish his perfect communion with and rule over man. The serpent has challenged the rule of the Almighty and tried to destroy God's personal representative on earth. So God's name and glory are at stake, and he will not fail to redeem fallen man and crush the serpent. We'll come back in much more detail to verse 15 later in the sermon. But we move on to verse 16, the curse upon the woman. And I am intentionally being brief in my comments about the curse on the woman and the man. I'll try to sum it up clearly, but there is much we could say about each one of these verses. I want to come back to the gospel and have that be the main focus on which we spend most of our time. But we do need to examine the curses on the woman and the man as well. The curse on the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Notice, as I even put in your handout, that the woman's very vocation as wife and mother is the focus of her curse. God made man, male and female, in his image, after his likeness, and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And the woman was to be the child bearer, the fruitful one. And now, first of all, she would have pain in motherhood. Pain in motherhood. I like what John Currie says here to explain how we shouldn't be perhaps quite so narrow in our understanding of this as people often are. He says, many commentators understand this comment as merely referring to the pain associated with the labor involved in childbirth. However, it possibly refers to more than that short period. The Hebrew term for pain can also have an emotional thrust, signifying grief or vexation. Thus, it may represent the pain associated with the concept of a child born in rebellion against God, born in sin, and with the deterioration of the physical body. But certainly, however much this might encompass, we'll see this again with Adam. A few things are actually said about the curse on him, but they have far-reaching implications that other scripture plays out for us. But certainly at the center, and as a symbol, you might say, of the woman's curse is labor pains in childbirth. Her vocation is not taken away. Her position is not changed, but now it will only happen through pain and grief. Because now she's a sinner, and she's in a cursed world. And then there will be strife in marriage. The woman was made for the man as his perfectly suited helper, made in correspondence to him, to be one flesh with him, to share life with him, to be his queen as he is king over the earth. But now there will be strife in marriage, pain in motherhood and strife in marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we should compare this, because it's almost exactly the same in the Hebrew, as something God says to Cain in the next chapter, Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you," or more literally, "its desire is for you." Same sort of phrase as we have in Genesis 3. "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That same either-or scenario. Either in Genesis 4, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce on you, to master you, to take you down. It desires to dominate you, but you must rule over it. In Genesis 3, what's being said is, Eve, because you're now a sinner, your desire will be for your husband. You are going to be in conflict with him. And he'll respond by reasserting his role in ruling over you. As Richard Belcher says, the structure and terms used in both verses are almost identical. In Genesis 4:7, sin's desire is to conquer Cain, but he must in turn rule over it. The issue is whether sin will control the life of Cain. Genesis 3:16 speaks about a similar conflict of control in the marriage relationship. Eve's desire is for her husband, which in the context of the consequences of the curse of judgment has a negative meaning. Her desire will be to usurp her husband's authority, which parallels Genesis 4:7, where sin's desire is to conquer Cain. In response, the husband will seek to assert his rule over his wife, so that the original harmonious relationship of the man and wife before sin is now distorted. Marriage becomes a battlefield over who will control the relationship. Now again, motherhood and marriage can be sanctified because of the seed of the woman that we already read about and to whom we'll return. But we're just looking at humanity as they are in sin, apart from the Savior right now. And as sinners, first of all, viewing women as women, they, in what is for most of them their primary vocation of wife and mother, they will have pain and they will have strife. And then there's the curse upon the man, whom God holds to the highest accountability for this sin. He is the federal, the covenant head of the race. And his sin was credited to all of us. So there's the curse upon the man, verses 17 through 19. Reading the text starting in verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Same sort of word. In pain Eve would give birth to children. In pain Adam will eat of the ground all the days of his life. Verse 18. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And again, notice that the man's very vocation of working and subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it, well, that's now the focus of his curse. First of all, there will be painful working of the stubborn earth. Adam, you reversed the order of creation, following your wife's lead instead of leading her as she needed to be led, instead of doing battle with the serpent, you listened to the voice of your wife. Now the earth is going to rebel against you. H.C. Leupold says, "Because he submitted to his wife, whereas he should have ruled, therefore he shall experience insubordination on the part of the soil, whereas otherwise he would have exercised complete control." End of quote. So under its fallen ruler, Adam, the ground from which he was taken is cursed. And as the rest of Scripture unfolds for us, this is just sort of a seed form, a very brief way of hinting at a broader reality now. This indicates that man's entire world is now in bondage to futility and disorder and corruption and death. Everything's wrong now. We still see the glory of God in what He's made, but it's all out of joint. It's all cursed. It's not as we feel our souls it ought to be. Everything's hard. People often say it trivially, but we can say it very seriously. Life is hard, and then you die. Everything's hard now about what we're made to do. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 2, he said, "Vanity of vanities," or that word is hard to translate, "emptiness of emptiness," or "futility of futility," or it's like a mist that you try to grasp and it's gone. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" How often have we asked ourselves that question? What's the point? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." Verse 13 of that text, he says, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Verse 22 of that text, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." And so shall it be until the resurrection. Now, in the context actually of our certain hope of the resurrection, when all that will be gone and a thing of the past, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That is, God subjected creation to this futility, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, back in Genesis 3, thorns and thistles are spoken of. And thorns and thistles are eloquent signs, as Kidner puts it, of nature untamed and encroaching. And then throughout the Old Testament, it's a sign of judgment when God so devastates people or a nation to the extent that thorns and thistles grow up in their dwellings and the curse takes over. But notice here also in Adam's curse, notice the repeated emphasis on eating. Because Adam, God makes a point of saying, because Adam had disobediently eaten the fruit, he now would only eat through blood, sweat, and tears. That fruit looked so good when he took it and ate it. Now he will never eat again without painful toil. And then there's a broken return to the lifeless earth. God had said that you shall eat of the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam would work to survive until he worked himself to death. And not just Adam, but all of Adam's race. Children, young people, young adults, you may not feel it quite as much yet. You're all going to die. The one exception being if our Savior returns in person first. And then those that are his who are still alive will join the dead in new bodies. But the rule is, the unbreakable rule, apart from our Savior, you die. And it will be a struggle until you die. Don't listen to the world's lies that life can simply be a party. It can simply be a grand festival of self-indulgence and self-fulfillment on your own terms. It's all lies. Life is hard, and then you die. And it's not worth it unless you know the Savior. But now we get to that good news. Let's see the victory that's promised in this text. As I said, this text sets the agenda for all of Scripture. First of all, reflecting on Adam's curse, before we actually talk about the promises God gave here, do you see the need for a new Adam? The need for a new Adam. Adam disobeyed, and he was cursed with thorns. And he couldn't get out of this curse on his own. He had failed the test. He could have earned, by the covenant of works, the relationship God had explicitly set up with him, he could have passed the test and earned eternal life for himself and the whole race. He could have entered glorious rest after completing the work God had given him to do. But instead, he disobeyed. And we're all credited with that disobedience, and we all inherit from him now a cursed, sinful nature. We all inherit his thorns. And Adam and all of us die. So we need, first of all, an obedient federal head, meaning someone who can stand in our place and earn something in our place. Romans 5 tells us we have such a person. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Justification means to be declared righteous by God in view of his justice. To be declared perfectly holy and righteous. And in this context, not because of our own works, but because of Christ's works, which are credited to us. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, or you could say accounted sinners. Read John Murray, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, on this. But it says, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We need someone who can do the opposite of what Adam did for us. We also need a thorn-cursed sufferer. This curse cannot be gotten out of except through great suffering and battle. And so it's so appropriate that when the Roman governor took Jesus and flogged him, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, according to John 19, and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And then Pilate brings out Jesus wearing the thorns, brings him out to the crowd and says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Here is the second Adam, who's never done anything wrong, who's done only righteousness, but who's bearing the thorns." And we need a death-conquering Savior. Which is why 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." It's not saying that everyone in this world belongs to Christ, but it's saying you're either in Adam or in Christ in federal covenantal terms. Everyone in Adam dies, and that's the end of the story. Everyone in Christ will be made alive with him. That's what we need. We need a death-conquering Savior. But we don't just see that need for a new Adam in this text. We actually see the promise of that in seed form, in a very brief glimpse. Although, we have to develop it a bit more because it's a little more complex than just about the one man. It ends up talking about the one man, Jesus Christ. But it says more than that, too. So let's move on to the promise of the woman's seed. The promise of the woman's seed. First of all, remember, God had said, "I'll put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman." So the first part of the promise of the woman's seed was that there would be hostility between the serpent and the woman. No longer would the serpent and the woman be allies in rebellion. The woman would come to love God and hate the serpent. God himself would bring this about. And in this way, remember, the Apostle Paul even said, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve being joined as one flesh, that's speaking of and pointing forward to Christ and the church in significance. But in this way, our first mother, Eve, foreshadows the last Adam's bride. The church of redeemed sinners who are reconciled to God and wage war against the serpent. As Paul puts it, we wage war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. And this corporate body, which resists the serpent, is made clearer by God's mention now of seed or offspring. Yes, it seems clear that Eve herself believed the promise. She herself began to hate the serpent. We'll see that in passing in a moment in some other connections. But she would also have a seed who would do the same. So we see, secondly, under this promise of the woman's seed, we see the long war between two groups of offspring. The enmity will not only be between the serpent and the woman, but between his seed and her seed as groups. And this sets the agenda for so much in the scripture. In the Old Testament, we often see these two lines of offspring related in some way to even national conflicts between God's chosen seed line and pagan nations. Genesis 9, we will see Noah, who is like a second failing Adam in context, who then he is sinned against horribly by his son Ham, who has a son named Canaan. Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan, who is the ancestor of the Canaanites. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So there it's expressed in terms of Noah's three different sons, and peoples coming from them, and this conflict there would be, in which Canaan would be subjugated to Shem. And then we see it made more clear with Abraham, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. And God tells Abraham of a, you could call it a plural seed, a seed he couldn't count, that God is promising him. Genesis 15, verse 5, God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your seed, your offspring, be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Down in verse 13 of that text, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." They would be afflicted by the seed of the serpent in Egypt, but they would be delivered. Egypt would be judged. Then the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, would come into the land of Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete and ready to be judged. And these are the Amorites, who have already been noted in Genesis 10 as the cursed descendants of Canaan and seed of the serpent. But now I have to add something very important. This isn't just about bloodlines. There is these two seed lines are actually spiritual. It's not just any physical descendant of Noah or Shem or Abraham that's the seed of the woman. That family line marked the line of the coming man who would crush the head of the serpent, as we'll get to. There was a physical aspect to it leading up to the Messiah. But the people that is truly the seed of the woman in the plural sense is not a bloodline. It's those who believe in God and in his promised Savior. And through the victory of that personal serpent crusher, the Savior, they triumph not only over this evil world, and the seed of the serpent in that sense, they triumph even over the evil spirits and Satan himself. One interesting instance of this is in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, when Jesus had sent out 72 of his disciples to work miracles in that context and cast out demons and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now listen to this. Having just heard the words of Genesis 3:15, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. This isn't about some snake handlers in a weird church somewhere. Jesus is saying something about Satan and Satan's forces. Not because we're so self-sufficient and victorious, but they had done these things in Jesus' name. And if we are truly in Jesus and can truly claim his name, we can tread on serpents and scorpions in that sense. You know, many who thought they were Abraham's seed and thus the seed of the woman were actually the seed of the serpent. Though they were very religious, outwardly respectable, they were sinners with unrepentant hearts. They were the seed or the brood of the serpent. As John the Baptist said in Matthew 3 to the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism because it would look good, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're the seed of the serpent. That has to change first. Jesus used the same language for the same sorts of people. Matthew 12, 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And again, Matthew 23, Jesus says, verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? John 8, Jesus said, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then he goes on to say, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Apostle John picked up on this in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, those who practice righteousness are righteous and are of God. Those who practice sin are of the devil. And the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And he goes on to say, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. We'll get to him in Genesis 4. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain was the seed of the serpent. That's why he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, John says? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers. Here's the application. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world, as John says in that same epistle, is under the control, the power of the evil one. But Christ has rescued us who were once in the same position. Well, an old English Baptist from the 1600s named Nehemiah Cox he sums up pretty well what we're seeing in the scriptures about this corporate or plural seed of the woman. He says, in this combination of the serpent, this curse against the serpent, there's not only implied a promise of raising up a savior of the seed of the woman and sending him into the world for the breaking of the serpent's head, that is, the perfect conquest of Satan and the utter ruining of his kingdom, but also of propagating and preserving a church in the world that should be heirs of that salvation. These would maintain a spiritual war with Satan and his kingdom, which on their part would end in perfect conquest and victory. For the seed of the woman is to be understood collectively of Christ and his members, as the seed of the serpent includes all wicked men, though it has a principal reference to Christ personally, who alone has obtained the victory over the infernal power and destroyed the works of the devil. But although this was done by himself alone, Cox says, yet it was not only for himself, but for his body, the church, of which every true believer is a member, and will certainly obtain victory through the faith of his name. End of quote. So this is why the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Romans 16:20. He says, you hear Genesis 3:15 here again. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Believers are united to the Savior by faith. They're members of his body. And because Christ has smitten the serpent on the head, so shall we. But we have to be on our guard. We're still locked in deadly combat with the serpent. In fact, the book of the Revelation pictures this in a vision John received from the Lord Jesus. It pictures that old serpent, the devil, as a dragon who persecutes a woman. Does that sound familiar? A serpent and a woman? A woman representing the believing people of God both before and after Christ's first coming. And in the wake of Christ's resurrection and exaltation to heaven, it pictures Christ as the child of the woman who's caught up to God and to his throne. In the wake of that, the serpent renews his warfare against the woman and her seed because he's been defeated in heaven. And notice who the seed are in Revelation 12. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Down in verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. There's the seed, the offspring of the woman, to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then we have the beast rising out of the sea as Satan's tool in chapter 13. But the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ, will prevail. And many seed of the serpent will even be transformed into seed of the woman who fear the Lord. Micah 7, verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And when Jesus Christ destroys death itself, and he makes all things new, Isaiah 65 promises us that the serpent will never again rear his head to strike God's people. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the offspring of the woman will be victorious. But, here's where we end everything up, that victory all comes down to the valor of one man, one who is the incomparable seed of the woman. So we see the costly triumph of one man over the serpent. You can read the commentaries on this if you want. Richard Belcher does a particularly good job here. But it talks about how the pronouns in the Hebrew work, and work has been done rather recently on this, in fact, to bear this out, that there at the end where it says, "He will crush your head, serpent, and you shall crush or bruise his heel," language of striking in each sense. He'll strike your head, you'll strike his heel. Speaking of one person at that point, one man who is a seed of the woman. And he doesn't just do battle with the serpent's seed, he does battle with the serpent himself. Notice God does not say, "He will crush your seed, serpent." He says, "He'll crush your head." And throughout the narrative of Genesis and the entire Old Testament, we see this expectation of this man, the Savior to come. This seed, he's on the way. When's he going to arrive? The very next chapter, Genesis 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" And then when horribly she learns that Cain is seed of the serpent, and he murders his brother Abel. Genesis 4, verse 25, it says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" Their hope is in the seed of the woman. And Cain's out. But there's Seth. Seth is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Actually, of all of us, but including Jesus Christ. Genesis 5, we see when Noah is born as a son to his father Lamech. When Noah is born, Lamech says, he called his name Noah, Genesis 5:29, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And Noah is, he doesn't turn out to be the ultimate snake crusher, but he is a foreshadowing. Then in Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham when he had tested him regarding the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Genesis 22:15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore." There's the plural offspring. And then there's this subtle shift to a single person. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," meaning he'll have true victory. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The Apostle Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3, verse 16, and he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.'" So Paul goes on to say, Galatians 3, 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So again, how are you the seed? In the plural sense, you belong to the one man who is the true seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. And so back in the Old Testament, the seed promise passed from the woman to Abraham to King David. Psalm 89, reflecting on God's covenant with David. God had said in his covenant, Psalm 89:4, "I will establish your offspring, your seed, forever, and build your throne for all generations." Speaking of David in verse 22 of that psalm, "The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him." And yet later in the psalm, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." And so many of the psalms speak of this seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, as victorious over all foes, including the serpent. And we wind up in Psalm 91, verse 11, the first part of which the devil tried to twist for Jesus in his temptation. And think of this regarding the Messiah, Psalm 91, 11. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder," the cobra. "The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." This emphasis is still there. But the anointed seed's triumph over the serpent would be costly. The serpent would strike his heel. He would obtain victory, but not without wounds. The Son of David would be the Lord's suffering servant, atoning for the sins of his people. As Isaiah 53 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So as Hebrews 2:14 puts it, through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It says he helps not angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And so Jesus, his last week on earth, which people celebrate this week, Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world." You could say of the seed of the serpent. "Now will the ruler of this world, Satan himself, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the apostle says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the gospel. Jesus has rescued sinners, but only at the cost of his own life. By his wounds you are healed. But the Satan's striking of the seed of the woman on the heel was actually the serpent's undoing. And the cross crushed the head of the serpent. You could say judicially, it's all over. And one day when Jesus returns to crush even death itself, we will join Jesus Christ in his victory over the serpent, and God will crush Satan under our feet. He will never be a factor again to be dealt with. That's good news. And that's what we find in this text. So, sinner, without such a Savior, you are under a curse. The wrath of God abides upon you, the Scripture says. Without Jesus Christ and his wounds to plead for you, you are damned. Don't turn away from the seed of the woman. But with such a Savior, we are released from Adam's curse. In Christ, you will tread down your shameful sin. And that old serpent, the devil, and death itself. In fact, Jesus has already turned death itself for the believer into victory. And the Lord Jesus has come, the virgin born Emmanuel, Our Creator became the seed of the woman. Do you see that? The one who made this promise in the garden came down himself and was born of a woman to save us. And his blessings shall flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. When we look at him, all our anxieties and fears shrink. And we in Christ have joy that's unspeakable and filled with glory because we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Thank you for our Savior. Please draw more to him out of Satan's clutches. He has deceived them, we know, Father. Open their eyes, release them from their chains, let them leap for joy at the voice of the Son of God. We pray this in his name. Amen.